Our scripture lesson is found in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the story of the first triumphal entry. I'll begin reading with verse 28. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus shall you speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent went away, and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words." Father, we thank you for the truth of God's word. We thank you for the promise that as we approach your word with honest hearts, the Holy Spirit will minister to us. And we claim that promise this morning, that you will touch our lips to speak, our ears to hear what God has to say to us in this hour. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I have a serious message this morning, and I hesitate to say, but it just in passing, in this passage of Scripture, you'll notice it mentions Bethany, and then it mentions Olivet. And this being the college church, I just want you to know he went into the Eastern Gate. So, I'm sorry I said that. On a little donkey, hardly the mount for a great king, Jesus descended the Mount of Olivet. This chapter in Luke has him coming up the long, long road from Jericho and passing the little village of Bethany. Must have gotten up early in the morning if he did that. Then sending into the village of Bethany to find this little donkey and then cresting the hill. I feel I know a little bit about the topography, having been there just a year ago, and I know it seems like it's confused where it says he's ascending and then it says he's descending, and what's he doing? But he had to crest the hill. Olivet is just a little higher than the hill on which Jerusalem sits. As he came down on that little donkey, the multitude cut loose and began to cheer. Little donkeys are very common in Jerusalem even today, would you believe? Just a year ago when we were there, a lot of construction was going on in the old city. I did see a little baby garbage truck that was going through the streets. It was so very tiny, I couldn't believe it was a garbage truck. It looked like maybe it was a midget garbage truck. But that's about the only little truck I saw on those streets. But I saw many, many, many little tiny donkeys. And they were carrying ancient and modern building materials. And looked as though they could carry quite a load. It looked almost cruel how they loaded them down. Seemed like they steered them with a little stick, if you want to call it steering. I noticed another thing too, that donkeys seemed to be the Arab teenager's hot rod. The teenage boys, if they could have a donkey, it was the same in Egypt as well. If they weren't using that donkey for a beast of burden, a little Arab boy would perch on the back part. They didn't sit right in the middle like you'd think, but sit right on the back part and just steer him with that little stick, and they'd just go. And our guide told us that quite often in the schools out in the hinterlands of the Holy Land, that the kids come and park their donkeys outside, like kids today park their convertibles or their hot rods or their motorcycles. So the little donkey might be a good beast of burden, or it might be a good hot rod for a little Arab kid. But it's hardly what you'd think of as the royal beast on which the king would come. But here he comes, perched on the back of that little donkey, someone leading the donkey along, everybody waving branches. It's a happy day. And yet as he comes down the descent, possibly just even with the temple, he's descended more than halfway down the hill. He has to go down low into the brook Kidron and across and then up again to come to the eastern gate. As he comes perhaps even with the temple, he stops the procession and he begins to weep right out openly. Doesn't care that people see him. He begins to cry. And it does us well if we would listen why the Savior's crying, the words that he says. For he was not, as you might suppose, weeping because he looked into the future and saw that within the week he was going to be stretched out on a cross, that he was going to be tortured and crucified for our sins. He wasn't weeping for himself. For he knew what we know now with the perspective of the centuries, that he was going to turn that unjust, unjust execution into victory over sin for all of us. He wasn't even weeping for his disciples. He knew that in a few days they would all be scattered and they would be disappointed, and he would be disappointed in them. And they would be filled with doubt and they would be discouraged. But we know, and he knew then, that when he rose from the dead, and when he showed himself to them, and when their faith responded to that victory, that they would be brought back together, and that they would be willing themselves to die for him. No, he wasn't weeping for them. But it says here, as he wept, he said these words, "Jerusalem, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." If you had known. He was weeping for ignorance. He was weeping because of things that people did not know. He wasn't weeping for the kind of ignorance that comes from intelligence or from lack of intelligence because people can't know. But he was weeping for the kind of intelligence that stubbornly refuses to open itself to truth, an unwillingness to know. And he wept tears because he realized that the Prince of Peace, this secret had been shouted from the hills. The Prince of Peace was there. When he was born, the angels sang, "Peace on earth." And here his disciples are shouting, "Here comes the King, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And he's saying, "I've been available to you. I've preached in your synagogues. I have spoken, and yet you don't realize, you don't know the things which make for peace. And soon it's going to be too late. Your walls are going to be leveled. And your children in those walls will be killed." And how true his prophecy came. What are the things which be for peace, of which Jerusalem was so ignorant? What are these things that we ought to heed this morning, lest the Savior in his triumphal entry would weep because of our ignorance? Jesus preached faith. Faith based on a genuine peace with God is a basis for peace. The first message that Jesus preached as he went about in his ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Everywhere he dealt with the sin problem, the sin question first, he would say, "Your sins be forgiven you." That's one of the accusations that they hurled at him that next Thursday night. The fact that he took it on himself to do what only God can do, to forgive sins. But here he was dealing with the sin problem. And if we would not be ignorant of the things which be for peace, then before anything else, we need to give attention to our faith. Make sure that our faith is based on a genuine peace with God, being justified by faith. The things which make for peace are love. Love unmixed in the will of Jesus. Every relationship requires compromise. Every marriage that goes is the result of two people who are willing to finally come to a place of harmony. But when we make a relationship with God, he, in a sense, is compromised. He has stooped. He has condescended to be one with us. And yet, when we want to find that love, we must find that love that brings peace in a total and a complete surrender to his will. There is no place that's home outside of the will of God. I've been living all this week thinking of the phrase of the song that the men sang last Sunday. "The center of God's will, my home." And you're at home if you're in the center of God's will. That's what makes for peace. And no matter what you have or where you are, if you're outside of the center of God's will, you don't know his love in the way that he wants you to know his love. And the thing which makes for peace is this love which comes from a total and a complete surrender to his will. This love, this total surrender, has been a theme of the meetings of the past week. 10 messages from this pulpit by Dr. Knight. I've heard re-echoed over and over again the challenge that's gone forth. It hasn't gone unheeded. It hasn't gone unnoticed. You've heard it. And you're responding to it. But I want to remind you this morning that the things which make for peace are faith, which is based on a genuine peace with God, and love, which is based on an unmixed surrender to the will of God. I've taken the liberty this morning of bringing 2 letters to the pulpit with me. I received 3 letters actually this week, or 2 this week and 1 recent. I get letters quite often from people that have worshiped with us before. They go away, and perhaps some message that they've heard from an evangelist or even maybe from the pastor, it's kind of like a time bomb. And it goes off later on, and they speak about finding peace. And this spoke along this line of finding this love. This one young man who is in graduate school says, taking to heart Psalm 139, 23, 24, and a Finney sermon I read, that would be Charles Finney, I prayed that God would reveal to me actions and attitudes present and past that had hardened my heart to Him and others that needed to be confessed, forgiven, and healed. Certainly not an exercise for the weak-hearted. It amazed me as God poured out His grace as He reminded me of things. As humbled and broken as I felt, God gave me the strength to write some letters to those I had hurt, asking their forgiveness, trying to rebuild broken relationships. I've always struggled to know God's will, looking for a mystical confirmation or a letter from heaven. But this course we took in conjunction with the other reading and the Holy Spirit at work has opened my mind and my heart. So much of God's will is clearly seen in His Word. I've really been convicted this month of spiritual laziness, and God has been giving me the strength to be disciplined. Pray for me as I establish the habits I need in Bible study, prayer, meditation, and journal keeping. I believe that in obedience to these things, which I know to be God's will, much of the paralyzing struggle that has at times characterized my life will be resolved. And he goes on, in harmony, and I just want to read the whole letter. I wish I could share some of the funny parts of it with you, but there's a joy, a bubbling joy there, because he's in the center of God's will. Here's one from a young lady who's in a career. She writes and tells me some news, but she says, but I have more important news to share with you than any of moves and circumstances. I just wanted to let you know that in the past month and a half, I have been truly sanctified, made whole, or whatever you want to call it. All along in my life, I've done the right things for the wrong reasons, seeking glory for myself, with an overtone of humility, of course. That's in the family. Then she goes on, but she says, Philippians 2:13 reads better in some obscure versions than in the ones commonly used, but the essence is that God is at work within you, making you want to do His will. This idea of getting in harmony, in love with God. I began to pray for God to bring about the changes in my desires about 2 years ago. And she goes on to say, the neatest thing has happened. He's helping me to want what's right for the right reasons, to want to do good things for His glory and not for mine. And then she goes on, she's very ordered, she always was. New things are happening within me, like a desire to take time and to spend time getting to know the Lord better through prayer and Bible study. They didn't collude on their writing, by the way. I'm getting stronger, a stronger burden for everyone, not just because I know I should. The Lord is helping me to realize when I'm on the road to a thought pattern that will lead me to destruction, and to ask Him to help me take care of it right away. And He's helping me to have a creative desire, an impulse born out of praise to Him. Please don't let me communicate to you that I feel that everything I've done in my life before this point is discounted. I was living with the truth that God had shown me, but now I am liberated in His truth, and praise God for His perfect timing. He's probably been trying to show me this all along, but I didn't want to give up the game. And I could go on. When I get a letter like that, by the way, it's payday. And I realize that here are some young people that know the things which make for peace. And the things which make for peace are faith and love. And of course, the third in that trio is hope. For hope makes unafraid. And Jesus was making a statement of hope by His very march that day. The Pharisees criticized Him, but He said, you know, if I had stopped these people from shouting, the very rocks would cry out. Because I'm making a statement that I am sovereign, I am Lord, and hope is our re-echoing that. I know the Lord will make a way for me. I know the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. and he will reign forever and forever. Jesus wept because of the ignorance of Jerusalem. I've got to come to a close, but let me just close with this thought this morning. I spoke about the first triumphal entry of Jesus. It's a fact of history that this same mountain over which Jesus rode and came down toward Jerusalem is the mountain that Jesus finally ascended. At the very top of the hill is a place that commemorates the fact of his ascension into heaven. And you remember the angel spoke to the disciples as they stood on the top of Mount Olivet and said, "Why are you standing here with your mouths open?" Well, I don't know if it says that in the scriptures or not, but they were sunburning the roof of their mouth as they were looking up. They were hoping he was going to come back. But they said, "This same Jesus which has gone into heaven is going to come in like manner as ye have seen him go. He's going to come back down onto the top of Olivet. And what do you think he's going to do when he gets there?" About 1530, the Turkish people had conquered Jerusalem. And of course, the Romans had leveled that area in 70 AD. And the gate of mercy through which Jesus walked was no more. But another gate had been built called the Beautiful Gate. It's still there. But the Turks in 1530 walled that gate completely up. They believed Jesus was coming back. And they believed that as conqueror, he was going to march through that eastern gate. And they thought that if they walled that gate up shut with granite, that they could keep him from coming in and conquering that area which is sacred to them as well as to the Christians. Now, if I had one of those roll-down screens here, like we're going to have someday, I'd push a button and down it would come, and I'd show you one of my tourist pictures of which I'm the most proud. For I got inside that temple area last year. It was a beautiful day. And there on the grassy knoll, I took a picture of the beautiful gate. If you can just see it in your mind. It is a beautiful gate, but it's completely walled shut. But across that beautiful gate, you could see the top of Olivet, where Jesus went back to be with the Father, where he's making intercession for us. As I took that picture, I thought, one day he is coming down on the top of that mountain, and he's coming down that hill. I don't think he'd be riding on a donkey this time. I don't know what he'd be riding on. But he's going to come right through that gate, or where it is now. You can count on it. And he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. I know I'm speaking literally. And I don't know the details. I'm not a prophet buff. But I do know that it is promised that no barred gates can keep him out. He is coming back. How can we welcome this King? In the couple of minutes that are left to me, I think of the only other place that I know of in the scriptures where Jesus said these same words. If you only knew, if you only knew. And over in the fourth chapter of John, by the well of Samaria, there was a woman, one woman. Jesus asked for a drink of water. She said, "How come you're asking me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan." And Jesus said, he didn't weep this time. He said, "If you only knew who was asking you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you that water to drink." And you know why he didn't weep? It was because she asked him. If you want to be free of this ignorance, the thing about ignorance is you don't know if you've got it or not. If you weren't ignorant, you would know. But the thing is, you can be sure by asking. How do you ask? You just begin and say, "Lord Jesus, will you show me the things which make for peace in my life?" She began asking. As a matter of fact, she asked the wrong question. She said, "Now, are we supposed to worship on this mountain, or are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem?" She may have asked the wrong question. We usually do when we start asking Jesus. But she asked the right person. And he just kept steering her back. Notice how he covered the things which make for peace. He said, go call your husband. He was talking about sin and getting right with God. She said, I don't have any husband. He said, you're right, you don't. You've had five. And the one you're living with isn't your husband right now. Gentle and yet firm, he held her to it. Talking about love and talking about faith and talking about hope. He made disclosures to that one woman that are so profound that you could spend your lifetime studying the fourth chapter of John. He said, I am the Messiah. I that speak to you am He. And He told her, they that worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. Before He was done, she had begun by asking Him the wrong question. Before she was done, before He was done with her, she had left her water pot and run into the town and was spreading the news, come and see the man that has told me everything I ever did. He didn't really tell her everything she ever did. She just felt like that. When the Holy Spirit speaks with you, it feels like you're completely open and exposed to the light of heaven. And she came back saying, bringing her townspeople with her, isn't this the Messiah? This is the one. This is the promised one. I want to ask you this morning, is the Eastern Gate, the gate of mercy, the beautiful gate which opens into the temple of your heart, open for Jesus to come through this morning? Do you know the things which make for peace? Have you settled the sin problem in your life? Are you in the process of making sure that your love is unmixed? That you love Him not for what He gives you, but as we've been kind of held to that truth, held sometimes against our will, but held under the ministry of Dr. Knight, are you responding to that kind of love? And then finally, are you responding to that hope that one day He will return?